Well, we're looking at Jonah, and we're looking at the response of the king to the message of Jonah. We saw last week the response of the people was to proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth, and they did it from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then we saw last week that the word concerning both what was happening in the city and Jonah's message came into the king of Nineveh, and he responded. He responded by rising up from his throne and laying aside that robe that he had and covering himself with sackcloth and sitting down in the ashes. But it doesn't stop there. He was in mourning because the people were in mourning, but we see in the following verses 7 and 8 that he really takes that extra step to motivate the people, to stir their hearts even further. Matthew Henry says it became a national act, and it was necessary that it should be so because it was a national ruin, and so it needed to be a national act. And I was just really struck by that. And so we find here that the king is going to proclaim, make a proclamation. He's going to give a command, and he's going to make a proclamation, and he's going to proclaim it, he's going to publish it, and he's going to decree it. I mean, he's going to make sure that the word gets out. And he's going to proclaim that there's a national fast in verse 7, and then there is a national sorrow or mourning in verse 8, and a national prayer where the people cry unto God, and a national repentance. So I just think that's so striking that it's not enough that, well, okay, the people have responded and I've responded and we'll sit back and wait. No, he's going to do as much as he can. And that shows he was a good king. And so we look at verse 7 where he gives this command. And in verse 7 we see the national fast. And then in the following verse we see the national sorrow, mourning, and prayer, and repentance. So we look at his command and he proclaimed it. And he caused it to be proclaimed. And then he published it. And he published it throughout Nineveh. And then he decreed it. By the decree of the king and his nobles. I mean, I was just really struck by that. And what his command was, there's this national fast, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. So the first thing that he does is he makes his proclamation. And I was just really struck by it because it says he proclaimed it. And so I thought, what is it? And I think it really had to do with what he was feeling and what he was doing. It was about sorrow. It was about his fast. It was about his repentance because he was sitting there in ashes. It was important. It was necessary. He proclaimed it. That's what he was doing. What I'm doing, everybody needs to be doing, and they need to be doing it in the degree that I'm doing it. So the first thing that he did was he proclaimed it, and to me that's a verbal announcement. When he published it, that's a little bit like a written announcement, and when he decreed it, that's like a legal announcement. It's like, and it could all be done simultaneously, but I was just really struck by that because he proclaimed it, which means you announce it. You assemble everybody together and you make an announcement. So that's a lot like a verbal announcement. And I believe probably he maybe assembled the royal court because the nobles are going to participate in this. So I think he assembled the royal court. He assembled the nobles. They're the first to hear his proclamation. Because they need to be doing what he's doing, and they need to carry out and pass this message on to everyone in the whole kingdom. And he was, as I said last week, he wasn't ashamed, he wasn't afraid to make public what he thought was necessary, what needed to be done, what he thought was important, that I don't think I'm doing enough. Because he, in his mind, it was, I need to do everything that I can to hold back this judgment. Because he really believed that it would take place. I think I find that rather striking. This lone little prophet comes into that huge city. He's not known. He doesn't do any miracles. And he preaches a simple message, and people believe it. And I don't know if his experience went before him as a testimony. I don't know what it was that triggered this reaction, but there was a reaction. And so the king really makes his proclamation, and it starts with the court. Up until this time, the people have been doing something in the streets and in their homes, but the king hasn't done anything yet, and you know, the nobles haven't done anything, and the political people in the court haven't done anything. But by the time he's done, everybody will be doing something. So he proclaimed it. That's a verbal announcement. And then he published it. To me, that's more of a written announcement. One of the meanings for publish is to certify it. And he makes it a command. He makes it a charge. And I think it is written out. And it's going to be proclaimed verbally. And I can just see town criers going through the streets crying out, this is the king's decree. It's something that will not have a choice in the matter. Up until this point in time, it was voluntary. As they were moved by their fear of judgment and their belief in Jonah's message, based upon that, they did something. Here the king is going to make this proclamation, and he's going to publish it, and they aren't going to have a choice in the matter. You must do this. It's my command. And that's where, when he decrees it, it becomes more of a legal announcement. I think when he wrote it out and published it, it became official. And I think there probably was an official document that was written and read publicly throughout the city, and probably read by those in the royal court, because the nobles are participating in this. So the king makes this decision, makes this proclamation, he publishes it, he hands it to his nobles, and they go out and they really begin to carry out his message. But then he also makes what he has published a decree. And a decree means it's a mandate. You have to do it. It's a judgment. In other words, it could have been, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't. Not just that maybe Jonah's God will judge us, but before Jonah's God does it in 40 days, you'll be judged by me. So it was a forced upon them, but I don't think there was any rebellion on their part or any resistance on their part. But it was a legal announcement because it was a mandate. It's a decision that he made. It could not be, I thought about it in this light, it could have been a little bit like a decision that once it was made, once it was written down, once it was put down on paper, it couldn't be revoked, it couldn't be changed, it couldn't be taken back. A little bit like what happened in the book of Esther when Haman conspired against the Jews and came up with a way of trying to kill the Jews, and he had a legal document drawn up, and he used the king's ring and the king's seal, and he sealed that legal document, and there wasn't anything anybody can do about it. And it couldn't really be undone. What happened in the end was the king issued another document that said, well, the Jews can bear arms. You know, I can't change that decision that's going to been made, what's going to occur on that day. That's not going to be able to be stopped, but you can bear arms. You can defend yourself. That really shows you the power of, once something is decreed, it's pretty hard to change it. You can maybe add something to it to make it a little bit more bearable. But it says in Esther that once Mordecai was given an option to do something, and that option was let my people defend themselves, then it says that the king told the Jews that they could stand and fight against their enemies, and it was sealed with his ring, and it says there, and no man could reverse it. No man could reverse it. So I'm thinking that when he proclaimed this, and then when he published this, and then when he decreed this, it was set in stone. Nobody can change this. And there are probably consequences if you don't do this. He's really using his authority in a way that you wouldn't expect. He could have used that authority and said, bring me that prophet and off with his head. I don't believe what he has to say. He could have done that. He did not. That was the Lord. I mean, that's the Lord. And so this decree applied to the king himself. It applied to his nobles. It applied to his people. And they carried it out. And as I said last week, he was the head. Whatever he decided and whatever he did had an effect on the people, and they followed his example. He made sure that that command would be carried out. And then we find the content of what it was that he is decreeing and he is publishing and he is proclaiming. It is, we need to do something more. We need to fast. There needs to be a national fast, this whole city. And maybe not just this whole city. It makes you wonder, when Ahasuerus made his proclamation, it just didn't affect the city of Shushan the palace, Shushan. It affected all of the nation. It makes you wonder, did the king say, let's not just the city do this, let's everybody, I'll send messengers everywhere, and let's everybody enter into this? That could have been possible. All of them are affected, though. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock. Now, this is really striking because every man needs to participate in this. Every beast and every herd and every flock. The reason being that they're all going to be destroyed if judgment falls. So it's not just the men that will be destroyed, it's the animals that will be destroyed. It's the herds and the flocks that will be destroyed. Therefore, from the king's perspective, they're going to be destroyed. They need to enter into this also and show that mourning. All of them fasted. Let them not taste anything. Let them not feed and let them not drink water. So it isn't just food, it's water. That shows you that there are two types of fasting. There is, you know, not eating anything, and there is not drinking anything. Sometimes people will not eat, but they will drink water, keep hydrated. They weren't doing either.
Surely they didn't do this for 40 days?
No.
No.
No. Camp July, we can't do that for 40 days.
But it's really interesting. The people fasted, and for some reason, we find here in Jonah, the king says the animals need to fast too. It's universal fast.
Shut down.
Everything shut down. Yeah, and I was really struck by that because on one hand, it shows, okay, every moment in a man's life or an individual's life is going to be spent in repentance. They aren't going to take time to feed the animals. They aren't going to take time to water the animals or to do anything with the animals. Everything is going to be directed. All my other duties are just on the back burner. I'm just going to focus on this. There's no time to feed them. There's no time to water them. Therefore, because of my attitude of wholeheartedly giving myself over to this commandment of the king, the animals are going to feel the result of that. And that's the second thing that struck me, is the animals really hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't done any evil. There wasn't any wickedness in them. The wickedness had to do with man, but the animals are suffering. And does that not show you how creation suffers because of man's sin? It's just a picture of how man is the guilty party, but creation is suffering. And Paul tells us, if you turn over to Romans 8 and look at verses 20 through 22, Paul says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Well, I'm sure during this forced fast, all of creation there was groaning and travailing in pain together because they were suffering. The Amplified Bible translates Romans 8, 20 through 22 this way: "For the creation was subjected to frailty, condemned to frustration, not because of some intentional fault on its part, but by the will of him who subjected it," you know, by the will of God, "yet with this hope." And I thought that's really interesting because the Amplified Bible says it wasn't their fault that they're subjected to the suffering that sin brings on creation, and yet the Lord leaves them with this little bit of hope because he allows them to groan and to look forward to the redemption of the sons of God. There is that hope. The nature or creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and corruption and gain an entrance into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation has been moaning together in pains of labor until now. I think what's happening here in Nineveh just gives us a glimpse into what's happening in the earth, how creation is suffering because of man. And yet the Lord sets before them this hope because they are allowed to express their suffering and to groan. And you see in them this hope that one day they will be set free from this bondage. Matthew Henry says, "Let them make themselves physically uncomfortable by fasting to show how uncomfortable they are in their minds." You know, if you're this uncomfortable in your mind, then you need to feel it in your body. And that uncomfort is because of their sorrow for sin and their fear of God's wrath. Even the animals must be penitent, as well as the people, because they have been made subject to vanity as instruments of human sin. You know, they were used by humans in sinful practices or sinful sacrifices or whatever. So they were unwilling participants in man's sinful nature. And so, in a sense, they're made unwilling participants in that suffering because of that. Matthew Henry says, "They have been made subject to vanity as instruments of human sin, and so that either by their complaints," you know, they're crying because they're hungry, or they're crying because they're thirsty, "or by their silent pining away for lack of food, they might stir their owners and those that looked after them to express even greater sorrow." They see, you know, their cattle wasting away or their animals suffering because of thirst and hunger, because they're going to express it. It would stir their hearts to even greater sorrow. Mm-hmm. It's just a reminder. And I thought that was an interesting point that Matthew Henry makes. "The cattle that were kept indoors must not be fed and watered as usual, because no food must be around. Such matters must be forgotten and not taken care of. Just as the psalmist called on the lower creatures to join him in praising God when he had set himself to do that, so the Ninevites wanted the lower creatures to join them in expressing their sorrow because of God's judgment." Creation will rejoice, or creation will weep over what's going on. But the point is, the king called everyone to participate. Everyone needed to do something. So it's a time of national fasting, national sorrow, national prayer, national repentance. And, you know, the king's calling upon the people to do hard things, to make hard decisions, to make hard sacrifices. And we don't hear that anybody objected to this or thought that what was decreed was too much or too unreasonable or too impossible. They did what the king and the nobles asked them to do, and they didn't argue or question or ignore that decree. And, you know, I was thinking today we see something similar with the decisions that are made today by state, local state, and federal officials concerning this pandemic, concerning the coronavirus, where they're asking people to make sacrifices. You need to stay indoors, or you need to wash your hands, or you need to not gather in groups of more than 10. In some places you need to self-quarantine yourself. That's really hard. They're asking people to make hard decisions. You need to close the restaurants. You need to close the theaters. You need to not go to work if you're feeling sick. You need to do without. And guess what? You can't visit the sick that are sick because they're sick and you may be sick. And they're asking people to make hard choices. And for the most part, people are making them. They had on the news tonight some kids in Florida on spring break at the beach partying and really having a good time. And they interviewed one young man about this. And he said, well, I don't care if I get the coronavirus. I want to have a good time and party. I thought, oh my gosh. They're finding out now young people can get this just as much as older people. But that was his attitude. But not so at Nineveh. And the majority of the people are not reacting that way. They are, if there is a decree that goes forth or a decision that is made, like the Ninevites, they do it because they know what the consequences are. I could just relate to that today, what they were going through, because you just see a glimpse of it in our lives today. And you know, it's hard not to go out. It's hard not to do what you want when you want to do that. It's hard, having been able to do what we want, to have others tell us you can't do what you want. That's a little bit hard to put up with. And it's hard when you don't see the immediate danger, but you know there is a danger, but, well, I don't see anything really bad right now. But as a lot of the in the news media points out, a lot of the studies have shown if you don't do this, the repercussions, as far as they're projecting, would be pretty bad.
Well, and not just for yourself.
And it's not just for yourself, it's for others. Right.
All the other people that are going to be harmed by your cavalier sort of attitude.
Here, the king and the nobles are going to set this visible example. They aren't going to ask the people to do something that they're not doing or that they're not willing to do themselves. And you can really see here how a common enemy or a fear can really unite a people. They have a common fear, and that fear is their destruction. And they have a common goal, and that common goal is to try to stop that destruction. So they're united. And then the king and the nobles are going to make additional decrees. It's not just enough that everybody fast and not drink any water or not eat any food from this time on. You know, it doesn't give the number of days you do it. And I don't know at what point in time during Jonah's prophecy this took effect. I think his prophecy may have been going on for a while and the people were reacting. But by the time the king hears it, and you know the way bureaucracy works, they make these decrees, these decisions, these proclamations. It's time is really past. And so we need to do something now. It's getting close to judgment. So there is this national sorrow. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. That's really a symbol of sorrow, because that's what that sackcloth pictures. And I thought this is so interesting, clothed with sackcloth. Covered means to be clothed with, but covered also means to be overwhelmed with. Isn't that interesting? So they would have been physically covered with that sackcloth, but also they would have been overwhelmed with that sorrow, which is what that sackcloth is represents. Let every man, let every woman, let every child do what the king is doing. And don't do it just because I, the king, see you, but do it because you want Jonah's God to see you do it. It's not just, well, you know I'm going to see you do it. It's because you know, or we're hoping that Jonah's God will see you do it. It's not just me. So let every man, let every beast, all the domestic animals that belong to them, the sheep, the goats, the horses, the cattle, whatever other animals that they had, must have been quite something to try to get sackcloth on sheep and goats and horses and cattle and make sure it stayed on there, sewed on them, and I'm sure that all those animals just loved having those garments on them. All these animals were subject to these individuals. You know, they clothed them, they fed them, they served them. They were subject to them, and you see the subjection of animals to the will of man. No matter how uncomfortable those decisions that man makes might be, creation is still subject to man. So let every man and every beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them, you know, be clothed with it. Let them be, in a sense, through the clothing of that sackcloth, be overwhelmed with what that sackcloth represents, that sorrow. Let there be a visible sign of sorrow everywhere, so that wherever the eye looks, you can't help but see that somewhere there's mourning. You walk out your door and the animals are covered in sackcloth and they're crying because they're hungry or they're thirsty. You go down the street and your neighbor is, and you see the children in the streets and they are. So everywhere you look, there's this visible reminder that would stir a further zeal in showing that sorrow that would lead them to the final step of repentance. You know, one of the commentators pointed out, even today, you clothe some animals in signs of mourning. There are black hearses used by funeral parlors and horses in funeral processions that wear black accessories, you know, to show a visible manifestation of mourning. The other thing is, I think one commentator pointed out, probably up until this point in time, especially those people in the royal court, the animals actually wore fine trappings, symbols or signs of the wealth of their master or their mistress. That showed their wealth, you know. Now they're stripped of all of that also and just wearing sackcloth. But everywhere the eye could see, there's just a reminder of suffering and a reminder of sorrow. And then that's fasting, and then this constant or visible reminder that is more emotional, this sorrow that you should feel and suffering that you should feel, and then prayer, national prayer. And they should cry mightily unto God. Cry out unto God. And cry with force. Cry with vehemence. Call out to him for help. Don't let it be a weak cry. Let it be a strong cry. Let it be a loud cry. Let it be a desperate cry. Can you imagine it, if every voice was lifted up crying out to God? Because that means you call out to him for help. You're not whispering it to yourself. Everybody's going down the street and in their homes. You could walk by a house and you would hear voices crying out to God. And you go to the market and there would be people crying out to God, walking down the street. And the animals would be crying out also. Cry out. Because the sense of it is there's an urgency to it. Time is running out. We need to cry out to God. In a sense, this is a matter of life and death. We need to cry out to God. And they had to do this from the heart. They had to really mean it. God would know. J- just as wearing that sackcloth, you really meant it. God would know. It's as though when you take the first step, which is fasting, and then you go on to not drinking anything, which is part of that fasting, it's a preparation for the next step, which is sorrow. And that sorrow is a preparation for the next step, prayer. And then, who is it that they're praying unto? Not their gods, is it? Pray unto God. And, of course, God there speaks of the strong one, the mighty one, the supreme deity. And when you look at, I know it's Elohim and it speaks of plurality. And on one sense, when you look at the plurality of it in the present, if you're crying out to God and that name means strength, then you see that there should be an abundance of strength there for you to draw from, because it's his strength. It's his power. The plurality we see later on in the New Testament when you look at the Trinity. But there, they're crying out unto God, and they're not crying out unto their own gods. And they're crying out to Jonah's God, because it is Jonah's God that is going to judge them. And I think it's a cry that was just heard throughout the whole city. And I think it was a cry of faith, because this is a progression. The more you start to do one thing that leads into the next thing, that leads into the next thing, it begins to take root. It begins to take hold of you, so that you are really caught up in it, and the reality of it really sets in. Cry out unto God. And that brings you to the final thing that they need to do, national repentance. Let them turn everyone from his evil way. There's that national repentance. When you go through all these steps, this should be the end result. Let everyone, the king must do this, the nobles must do this, the people must do this. They must turn from their evil way. And turn really means two things. You can either turn towards something or turn away from something. Well, they first have to turn towards God. Then they can turn away from that evil. But here you see that it gives them time to reflect and examine their lives. All of them are guilty of evil. All of them must acknowledge that guilt. All of them must turn from that evil. And in their turning, they're turning away from something, or they're turning to someone and turning away from something. And it's not like in when it refers to Israel, it's not like they're returning to God, because they've never really known God and they've never really worshipped God, but they can turn to him. And I think the reason that judgment was held back and until a later date and the city was not destroyed is because every single one of them did this. Everyone did this. I don't think there was somebody off in the corner saying, I don't think I'm evil. I think when the decree went forth, let them, everyone, do this. Well, the king did it. He was just as evil as the people. The nobles did it. They were just as evil as the king. The people did it because they were just as evil as the king and the nobles. They all did it. Every individual must do this, and every individual must examine their own life, and I think they did. True repentance really brings a change of behavior, and it should bring a life that is transformed in some way. And even though I know that it didn't last, for that moment in time, however long it lasted after the fact that judgment was held back, for a moment in their lives, whether it was a month or a week, or a year, I don't know how long it lasted until the next generation rose up. However long it lasted, God honored it. If there is true repentance, there should be fruit. So not only did they repent, but there must have been some fruit, because Jesus said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Remember, he says that in Matthew 3:8. One translation is produce fruit that is consistent with repentance, that demonstrates new behavior and proves that there's a change of heart and that there's this conscious decision to turn away from sin. So when they did this, when they repented, there was this acknowledgement concerning their behavior. And true repentance not only brings forth, produces fruit, but it produces works, which is kind of a type of fruit. When Paul was talking to King Agrippa in the book of Acts, and he gave his testimony, he said that people should turn to God and do works that were meet or fit for repentance. Show after what you've said by what you did that there's a reality concerning what you said. And they need to turn what? From their evil way. That's their way of life. It's the reason for judgment. You need to, if that's why you're being judged, because of your evil way, of your evil life, then the only way you're going to stay or stop that judgment is turn away from it. Express that sorrow and turn away from it. They needed to see that what they did and how they lived was evil. Jonah, in a sense, forces them to face and confront their evil behavior. I was just really struck by that. When you look at our particular verse here, he goes on, they should turn from his evil way, and then there is an enlargement or a description of what their evil way is. From the violence that is in their hands. That's one of the aspects or descriptions of their evil way. And, you know, Paul really talks about that in the third chapter of Romans, where he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. One of the definitions for evil is giving pain and causing injury. Well, that really was a testimony of the Assyrian Empire. When you look at how they acted and what they did, I was looking up practices of the Assyrian Empire, and one of their mottos was, cruelty is the instrument by which we will control people. That was their motto. We will control people through cruelty, and cruelty becomes an instrument. And the kings were notorious for the way that they exercised that cruelty. And the people gloried in and accepted and thought nothing of the ways that the king exercised that cruelty. So here again you find the evil of their ways just didn't affect them, although it did, because they had an evil nature that was unchecked and unjudged. But what they did affected others and hurt others. And so they had to acknowledge this and be willing to turn from this, from the king down to the people. So I'll stop there. Very sobering, isn't it?
Yeah.